Time and time again, Jesus told his followers that it was not the appearance of faith, but what is in the heart that really matters. Charles Allen tells of a rather religious, to the point of being self-righteous, member of a church who got upset that his neighbor was constantly using profanity and told him so. But the neighbor replied, "Well, as I see it, I swear a lot and you pray a lot, but neither one of us means what he says." The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes help reveal what is truly in our hearts. The Beatitudes also capture the heart of Christ's teachings. They show us the ways in which the kingdom of God breaks into our lives, into the lives of all those who respond to it. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The name Beatitude is from the Latin word for blessed and refers to the beginning of nine statements that Jesus makes at the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Each statement has the phrase, "blessed are." And because the word beatitude sounds like the word attitude, this can help remind us of what the Beatitudes are about, because the Beatitudes are the attitudes of the committed followers of Jesus. They're not requirements that we have to fulfill in order to become a follower of Jesus. Rather, they're addressed to people who've already made the honest commitment to join Christ's cause. What is perhaps most striking about the Beatitudes is the ninefold emphasis on joy being a chief characteristic of the kingdom of God. We know this joy is a gift from God, and it does not depend on circumstances. The Beatitudes are the attitudes that produce a kingdom life of joy. Our attention this morning will be on the second set of three Beatitudes. There is joy in righteous desire. Hunger is a strong word. It indicates intense desire. But thirst is a stronger word, as the people of the dry lands of Palestine could readily understand. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But who is righteous? Can anyone claim that? Fortunately for us, righteousness is not a requirement of this beatitude. Rather, it's the desire for it that is needed. King David desired to build a great temple for the Lord, but he was not an altogether sinless man, as that adulterous affair with Bathsheba reminds us. Still, it was his intention, though, that was honored. And God said to him, "You were right in wanting to build a temple for me, but you will never build it." So the intention was honored, but the actual building didn't take place until after David had died. The righteousness described in this beatitude refers to right relatedness. It has to do with completeness, wholeness, equity, and harmony. It's a desire for a justice held with love. This kind of righteousness is needed not only in our world, but it's also needed within ourselves. We need to be in a right relationship with our Maker, and we need to be in a right relationship with our neighbors. And the desire for such soon leads to the discovery that our hunger for righteousness is really a hunger for Christ. There are many kinds of hungers, but they're not always the right kind of hunger, nor can they be truly satisfying. The ancient Roman upper class were known for their humongous feasts. Did you ever wonder how they could eat so much food? The answer is simple. They would excuse themselves from the table, go off to a side room, take an emetic, vomit all the food they had eaten, then return to the table and fill themselves up all over again. It was gluttony to the nth degree. It was a hunger that could never be satisfied. Robert Louis Stevenson once commented that to travel, hopefully, is a better thing than to arrive. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are both hopeful and they arrive. Other hungers may lead to temporary pleasure, but the person who hungers for Christ finds eternal joy. The psalmist declares, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied, beholding your likeness." Thirst. The ancients believed that thirst was caused by a kind of fire, a fire in the back of the throat. Our word quench, as in quench your thirst, is related to this ancient idea. Quench means to extinguish. So to quench your thirst, what you're doing is you're pouring water and putting out the fire in your throat. So strong must this desire for Christ be that it is described as a fire in the throat. Only ordinary water cannot quench it. Only the living water of Christ can bring relief. Christ is both the object of our hunger and the quenching of our thirst. He alone can satisfy us. There is joy in righteous desire. There's also joy in mercy. Mercy was scarce in the harsh world of the first century. The Romans despised pity, and the religious leaders saw suffering as punishment for sin. Although the word mercy here is a noun, it is treated like a verb. It is to practice mercy. It is to allow suffering to lay claim on you and to do something about it. The work of the Red Cross is an obvious example of the practice of mercy. The youth mission trip is an obvious example of the practice of mercy. Our health fair ministry is another example of the practice of mercy. To practice mercy, it's to alleviate pain and cruelty indiscriminately. The practice of mercy is not always external. Jesus told the Pharisees, "So give for alms those things that are within, and see, everything will be clean for you." Mercy starts in the heart and is expressed through compassion. The Associated Press carried a story a while back about an instructor from a dog training workshop held in Salt Lake City, Utah, who noted that a dog's disposition can be determined by a simple act by the owner. if the owner would fall down and pretend to be hurt, a dog with a bad temper will tend to bite the owner, but a good dog will show concern, may even lick the face of the owner. Susan Mattis attended the class, and she came home and decided to try it out on her two dogs. So while eating pizza in her living room, she stood up, clutched her heart, screamed, and fell to the floor. Her two dogs looked at her, looked at each other, and raced to the coffee table for the pizza. So much for compassion. Jesus also told his followers that by doing a kindness to anyone, you had done it to him personally. Not only does this provide us with powerful motivation for showing mercy, it also is an encouragement about the result. This way, I can help someone who is out of my reach by helping someone who is. Let me repeat that. I can help someone who is out of my reach by helping someone who is. The act of kindness done in Jesus' name causes ripples that spread out toward others. The merciful shall obtain mercy. And this is a double reward. The merciful are too aware of their own shortcomings to be too critical of their neighbors. They have received the forgiveness and mercy of God and are less likely to stir up contention. In effect, they receive mercy from those neighbors who have received mercy from them. But even if that doesn't work out, even if bitterness comes to the merciful, God deals with them according to the way they had dealt with others. They obtain mercy and need not fear judgment. Thomas Hooker brought his congregation to the New World and established what would later become the state of Connecticut. As he lay dying, someone said to him, "Sir, you're going to receive the reward of all your labors." And Thomas looked up at him and said, No. I'm going to receive mercy." There is joy in the practice of mercy. And of course, as we all know, practice makes perfect. So practice at home. Practice at church. Practice at work. Practice, practice, practice. Deeds of mercy must be held within prayers of mercy. And prayers of mercy come from having Calvary in your heart. Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the letter of James, we read, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And there's joy in purity. This is perhaps the brightest of the Beatitudes. It also seems the most unreachable. I mean, it's hard to figure out which is more unlikely, the condition or the promise, to be pure or to see God. Purity is a rare phenomenon in the United States. The phrase "pure baloney" at one time was a satirical wordplay, but now it's just a watchword for the American way of life. If our food is largely processed, then perhaps our lives are as well. Bologna sausage is commonly believed to be created from low-quality scraps of meat cuts. This may be the origin of the slang word bologna, meaning a lot of nonsense. But an alternative etymology suggests that bologna is a corruption of the city of Bologna, Italy. And as the university at Bologna was known for graduating way too many lawyers, the French and then later the English began referring to all legal claptrap as baloney. By the way, if there are any attorneys present this morning, I'm not making a comment. I'm simply reporting the etymology. Okay. But if it would help you feel better, put more in the offering plate when it's passed. That's it. Okay. Just saying. In the world of making food, if you just throw a bunch of stuff together, you get bologna. And in life, if you just throw a bunch of stuff together that doesn't make a lot of sense, you're going to have a life full of baloney. It is anything but pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. The heart in the Bible refers to the whole personality. And purity can be translated as unmixed. So when it's used of linen, it refers to white linen. When it refers to gold, it refers to unalloyed gold. When it refers to glass, it means clear glass. A pure heart is one with unmixed motives. A man was riding in a cab in New York, and the driver slowed to avoid hitting a pedestrian. Trying to compliment the driver, the passenger said, "Oh, I see you slowed down." And the driver replied, "Yeah, if you hit him, you got to fill out a report." Yeah. Not exactly an unmixed motive. Purity of heart means singleness of motive. But those with clear intentions are difficult to find. Yet I don't think this beatitude is mocking us. God can cleanse the heart in response to one sorrowful prayer. Jesus said to the double-minded religious authorities, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Many philosophers and theologians believe that our deepest wish is to see God. But is this beatitude promising a mere vision? Will there be a day in the far future when we can stand before the beauty of the Lord? Or does it refer to something that could happen much sooner than that? In order to answer that question, we need to consider, in a manner of speaking, that there's more than one kind of sight. There's the sight of the natural eye, and with the natural eye, we see things like buildings and trees and flowers and the printed word and faces and so on. But there's also another kind of sight, what you might call a mental sight, as when a student understands a concept that the teacher has been trying to explain. If you understand what you read, then you are using both sights, both the natural sight and your mental sight. But there's a third kind of sight that depends on the heart. This is the sight of the poet who admires a single flower. This is the sight of a man who looks at his beloved. This is the sight of anybody who reads or listens to the 23rd Psalm and resonates with the images and promises found there. Many can read or listen to the 23rd Psalm. Fewer perceive it with their hearts and feel the message because they know the shepherd of whom the psalm speaks. Jesus looked upon the people with compassion because they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He saw them not only with his natural eyes and with his mind, he saw them with his heart. And we need to look at others the same way as Jesus does. And if we look with compassion on those around us, here's the thing. Then we get the privilege to see Jesus. The pure in heart will see God in the world when the vision of others is obscured. And even if the pure in heart lose their natural vision, yet they will see God in the world. The pure in heart are aware of the work of the Holy Spirit, even and especially amidst pain. When others despair, they feel God's love. They see His hand in the lives of people and are filled with assurance. The pure in heart wait upon the Lord. As John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." The Beatitudes teach us that the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of joy. But such joy is not based on worldly happiness. It is the joy of being rightly related to God and working on our relationship with others to make sure those are in the right as well. It is the joy of appreciating the great mercy we have received from God and wanting to share that mercy with others. And it's the joy of having a compassionate purpose to see with the eyes of the heart and recognize the risen Lord in our midst. The Beatitudes are the attitudes that lead to a Spirit-produced kingdom life of joy. They're the lifestyle goals of committed followers of Jesus. So let's use them. Let's allow the Beatitudes to shape how the kingdom of God breaks into our lives. And then let's allow God to use them to shape us for God's kingdom. Amen.